It's good to see everyone that's here this morning, and it's certainly our privilege to be able to freely gather and worship. And if you happen to be visiting with us, you are our special guest, and we want you to know that you are very welcome. There are those that we have of our number that aren't able to be with us, and you know, I always think of those things sometimes in terms of when we choose not to be in certain places as opposed to maybe at times not having that choice. And so we're always mindful of those that would rather be here if they could. This morning, I wanted to talk for just a little bit about things that are holy, and we should know and understand that they are holy and that we should respect those things that are holy. We as children of God must have holy lives. At least a part of what that means is that our lives must be a reflection of our respect for those things that are holy. We have to be examples of Christian living in that respect, and when people look at us, they need to be able to see God. Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We'll sometimes read from a translation that it's called the New Testament in plain English for the sake of clarity. And what it says for Matthew 5 and verse 16 is, "So let your light shine in front of all people so that they will see the good things you do. Then they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's difficult for me to read some of those different translations I'm not quite as accustomed to. I want to just kind of regurgitate what it is that I've memorized and from the King James Version. So it is by our examples, your example and my example, that some people will ever see in practice what holy living looks like. The scriptures call us to living holy with a reference to the book of Leviticus. And in the 19th chapter and verse 2, it says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Also, in the 20th chapter, and verse 7, it says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 15 and 16, says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so I guess one of the things that we need to address, first of all, before we go any further in our study this morning, is what does it mean to be holy? Strong's provides the following meaning for the word holy: sanctified, separated to God, consecrated, sacred, dedicated, hallowed, cleansed, pure, godly. Other words that are translated as holy are similar in meaning, and they provide descriptions such as exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, divine as in reference to deity. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter in verse 21 says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Of course, the opposite meaning of holiness would just simply be unholy, unclean, ungodly, corrupt, perverse. These are words that would relate to something contrary to holiness. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're warned of perverse things and conduct. And Moses confessed that Israel was perverse and a crooked generation over in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. In Matthew, the 17th chapter and verse 17, as well as Luke 9 and 41, Jesus spoke of the Jews of his day as being a faithless and perverse generation. In Acts 20 and verse 30, Paul warned, "Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16 states that the children of God must be blameless in the midst of a crooked generation among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Acts 2 and verse 40 reiterates the same idea of being separate and saving yourselves from this crooked generation. When the world influences the church, then the church loses its influence. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Micah 3 and verse 2 says to many, too many hate the good and love the evil. God condemned the priest because they made no distinction between the holy and the common. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26 says, "They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they shewed difference between the unclean and the clean." Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, God's people must be taught the difference. The priests were charged to teach them the difference between holy and common or profane, and to cause them to discern between unclean and clean. Christians must, by reason of use of their senses, senses exercised to discern good and evil, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Amos the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15. "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate." In Romans 12 and verse 9 says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And then Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3 verses 2 through 9 of those who were unthankful and that were unholy, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away, their folly shall be evident unto all men. In keeping with the Psalms, the first chapter in that book contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Psalms, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The divine call to holiness is a reoccurring refrain throughout the book of Psalms. There is a sharp contrast between God's call to holy living and Satan's call to worldliness, lusts, uncleanness, fornication, and other forms of ungodliness that come through into our homes and into our lives through the television and movies and through the liquor industry and gambling and pornography and atheism and the such like. So we want to spend some time talking about only a few of the many things that you can find in the scriptures that are related to as being holy. And certainly I couldn't do an exhaustive look at those things in the time that we have, but we do want to make a few comments about some things and notice some things that the Bible labels as being holy. And the very first that we want to consider there is the fact that God is holy. Revelation, the 4th chapter and verse 8 says, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Luke, the 1st chapter and verse 49 proclaims the holiness of his name. And I want to come back to that here in just a moment, but I want to mention our next point of holiness, and that is Christ. Luke, the 1st chapter and verse 35 says, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then Acts 3 in verse 14, but ye deny the Holy One and the just. Now, I want to make mention of our speech and what differentiates us from the world. You know, the apostle was accused of being with Jesus and one of those from Galilee, and that his speech betrayed him. And then he started speaking things that would not associate him with Christ. In a way, we sometimes do similar things if we're not careful. You hear throughout the world today in people's speech and our culture, those that we interface with and those that we listen to and whatever kind of media, use the Lord's name, and they use it often. They sometimes use it as an expression of their anger. They sometimes just use it as a matter of habit, with no meaning whatsoever in relation to the things that they may be talking about. And that is using the Lord's name in vain. You hear them express God's name along with other things that should not be coming out of our mouths. You hear them just simply express the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Again, in no relation whatsoever to what they're talking about, nor having any kind of meaning. What it means is they're not respectful of one that is holy. And the problem with that is that it has worked its way into the church. You hear those kinds of things. You see letters that are acronyms for words in texts and in social media, and they come from brethren, those that are members of the church, without thought of how it's being used. So I just want to make mention of that. It's something we need to be aware of in our conversation and how we relate to the world and the words that we use, because the name of the Lord is holy. The church is holy. Our English term church translates to the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means called out. The church's holiness is grounded in the fact that we have been called out from the world and given the vocation of service to God. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are a people set apart for the service of God. 1 John, the fourth chapter, and verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It wasn't that long ago that Kyle Hammonds brought a lesson here from this pulpit that I believe, if I remember correctly, was entitled Metaphors for the Bride of Christ. In amongst his comments, he clearly pointed out the relationship that exists in reference to the Bride of Christ being the church. One example of this would be found in the marriage relationship that's described over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And we're going to read beginning in verse 22, where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that ye might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Some of the main points that I think that he conveyed was that God's people must prepare themselves for a time that they'll be united with the Lord. And he emphasized their commitment to doing such. And then he also said that Christians had to pray whenever they prioritized anything over their service to God, then it equated to a spiritual infidelity. If then the church is the bride of Christ, set apart and kept pure for Christ and him only, it is therefore our duty as those who make up the church to keep her, the church, ourselves, pure and holy for the time when the bridegroom returns. The Lord's day is holy. The first day of the week has been set apart in that it is the day in which the Lord commanded us to worship. Acts 20 and verse 7, we often go to, where it lets us know that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. The New Testament in plain English states that like this. It says, on Sunday, we all met together to eat the supper of the Lord. It is at that time that we are commanded to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior as we commune and partake of the Lord's table. This is the only time that we observe this memorial. It is on this day that the scriptures are plain with regard to our giving of our means, according to the first couple of verses that we find in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. This was done upon the first day of the week. The first day of the week is sanctified, set apart for this purpose. Our worship is holy. When we gather together here in this place, and this is something that's recently been brought to my attention, not that it was something that I or you may not be aware of, but maybe something that we need to be reminded of. But when we gather together here in this place, as we have this morning, our purpose is to worship. And that may not sound as anything profound or anything, but it's something I think we need to be reminded of from time to time. There are other things that we have the benefit of as part of our gathering here with others of like precious faith, but our purpose for gathering is to worship. We must be holy in our worship. Worship must be done in spirit and in truth, according to John 4 and 24, where it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be sincere and approved by God. He has prescribed a way in which he commands us to worship him, and if we decide that there is, in our minds, a better or more expedient way of doing things in our worship, then we have stopped worshiping him, the Creator, and decided to begin worshiping ourselves, the creation. As we place our think-sos and our thoughts and our ideas above his. You know, Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So I want to make mention, just in the few minutes that I have left of sharing my thoughts with you this morning, I want to make mention of just a few practical helps when it comes to being respectful of holy things. And many of those things, if not all of them, relate to when we come together and worship. It seems to me that if we're not careful, we can very easily become too comfortable with our worship and the things that we come together to do here in this place. I want to offer a few thoughts that can very subtly pull us away from a proper perspective and respect for what we do when we come together to worship. First of all, just simply relates to the primary awareness of the fact that we come together in this place to worship the Almighty God. My dad used to say something that really applied generally in life, but he definitely applied it to our preparation for worship as well, without a doubt. He would sometimes say that the same picture looks a little different on a good night's sleep. And as for how he applied that to Sunday morning worship, he thought that it'd be in our best interest to be mentally prepared for worship if we were to get a good night's rest and plan on getting a good night's rest on Saturday evening. Plan to be in bed by a certain time in the evening before worship so that we were in our best mental preparedness state and aware so that we could, when it came time for worship on Sunday morning, that we could do so in the best manner that we could. In this way, we were able to show the respect that was appropriate for the time when we would worship our God. Another way that he would say that we could show our respect for what we were about to do as it related to worship, and that related to being, that particular thing related to being in our seats. With a few minutes left before the worship services started, having a few moments to be quiet, to meditate, or to contemplate what we were about to do in an effort to glorify the Lord and to give ourselves completely in those things that required our mental engagement. This included paying attention to what is being presented from the scriptures, as well as our remembrance of Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross, as is mentioned in the Lord's establishment of the communion service when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." I know that this is a struggle for folks, and maybe has been from time to time. This is a time when we are commanded to focus our minds. While I completely agree with the point that my dad was making in this case, it's probably one of the things that I may struggle with the most when it comes to preparing for worship, getting in my seat and focusing my mind upon what it is that we are about to do. And you know why? Because I like seeing you folks. I like visiting with you folks. I like being able to find out what's going on with you and what's exciting in your life, what's troublesome in your life. I like visiting with you. I like being around you. But I maybe should save that for another time when I'm not preparing and you're not preparing for worshiping. Setting down in my seat and spending a few moments preparing my mind for what we're about to do in worship, when I can so easily be distracted by my desire to visit with my brethren in the time that we have together. I know that we can be challenged by those type of things, and when we are, it isn't always the kind of thing that projects our reverence and the kind of respect that we could project for what we are about to do. Another thing that we might just keep in mind is the time at which we arrive for the worship services. By the way, when I say some of these things, they're not accusations. They are simply things that I want to present as things that, so that they don't become struggles for us. If we were to equate this to a secular work, I'm sure that we always make an effort to be to work on time. If we make a habit of not showing up on time to work, when we're expected to be there at a certain time, it may be that your employer will end up kind of frowning on that. They might think that you don't take your job as seriously as they would like for you to, and might suggest that you behave in a manner that's more reflective of a respect for them and their ability to work for them. Speaking personally, there are times that I will sometimes struggle with just being able to put the worship services together in a timely way so that we can start at the designated time for worship services. And it's not that there are not brethren here, and I'm sure that it's not a purposeful thing, but even though they're here, they're not available to be able to call on them so as to take a leading role in the worship services. And I want to say along with that how much I appreciate all the brethren that are here that are willing to do those kinds of things. But it can become a little bit of a difficult thing when brethren aren't available to ask to take a leading role in the worship services until it gets to be pretty close to time for worship to start. There are other disruptions in the worship services during communion at other times in our worship. I can remember a time when I worshiped in a different place. I was a much younger man. And I, myself, as the one that was giving the lesson, was very, very much distracted in the worship because of a young couple on the back row that made it very apparent that their focus was not on the worship. Now, there are other folks that they can be thankful weren't teaching the lesson at that time. Linwood Smith would have maybe stopped and paused and said something to them, or for those of you who know who Linwood was. And I've seen those worship services where the person that was presenting the lesson stopped and made comment about the folks that were disrupting the services when they were finished with what they were doing. He would go on with his lesson. There are things that are disruptive in the worship services, and we're not ignorant of those things. Certainly those are extreme kind of examples, but there are things that are holy because God is holy, and he has declared them to be sacred and set apart for service to him. And there can be different things that go on in services, and I'm not saying that those are things that happen here, but it's things that we have to be aware of so that they do not sneak in to the, and maybe that's the right word, sneak in, because they're subtle sometimes in how they get into our worship services. But the passing of notes, the joking around, the things that distract us from the purpose for which we assemble. Before I say anything else, I'm going to say that I am so thankful for all of the little ones that we have in this congregation. We are so unbelievably blessed here. And I want to say how thankful I am for the Christian parents of those little blessings that we are granted here. And I've said before, and I'll say this again, I'll say it now, that a congregation without any of those little sounds that you hear because of the little ones, it's just sad. It's a sad thing when you can't have any of those little sounds. And at the same time, I will say that they can be disruptive to our worship. And I say that just in that I understand that there are challenges to little ones having to sit for lengthy periods of time and to be still and to be quiet. And there are things that we can do at home to try and help them with that when we have quiet times. And when there's times that we do things that we set still. And there are little ones that need attending to because they have needs that they can't deal with themselves. And it's okay for parents to deal with those things, to take a little one out of the service so as not to be disruptive to everyone around them. It's okay to do that. What you're doing is you're fulfilling your responsibility, your God-given responsibility as a parent. Sometimes it's to teach, and sometimes it's just simply to tend to needs of little ones. But it's okay. And we appreciate parents, those parents who have that very awesome responsibility. And I'll leave that thought this morning and tell you that I appreciate so much those things that are attended to in the worship services here in this congregation. I love you folks, and I love being here with you. And maybe you can help remind me sometimes when I want to visit before church that it's only a couple of minutes before church starts and I need to go sit down. And I appreciate everyone here. I wanted to present some things that are holy, remind us of our need to be respectful of those things that are holy. And the world sees that. The world sees that in our behavior, and as we are able to invite people to our services, they see the kind of respect that we hold for those things that are holy. We never close the worship services without offering the gospel invitation for those who have never obeyed the gospel. We understand from a study of the scriptures that you must, upon hearing the word of God, believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that we must repent of our past way of life. That is to put away the old man and to begin a new life in service to God. Confess our belief in Jesus Christ publicly and then be baptized for the remission of sins. And then we have to live faithfully until the end. There's a second law of pardon as well. If once you've taken these steps and you've fallen back into the world, into something that is sinful and of a public nature, we're happy to pray with you and for you. James 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." If there is one of either case, we ask that you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.